Turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be looking today at verses 1 to 6. I tell you what, I'm going to have you stand together today. Let's stand and honor of the reading of God's Word together. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, where under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer says this: "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Father, we hear these words today, and we ask now that they would be supernaturally applied to each and every one of our lives. We thank you that you've spoken. We thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for the Savior that it reveals. In His name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Church today is facing a crisis. And you might ask, well, what's the crisis? What's the crisis that the church is facing? Well, it's not a new crisis. It's a crisis that's been around as long as Christianity has been around, as long as the church has been around. The church has faced the crisis, and the crisis is, will we consider Jesus? And will we reconsider Jesus again and again and again, when in the face of all kinds of pressure from all kinds of circumstances in our lives, as have generations, every generation of Christians before us, will we consider Jesus? When the culture around us wants us to consider everything else. When our calendar wants us to consider everything else and everyone else. Will we consider Jesus? Where will He factor into our lives? Where will Jesus factor into our minds? This is the call. This is the one command in these six verses. Consider Jesus. Let me just read it again for you. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Consider Jesus. That's it. You can read all the rest of those verses, and that is the one and only imperative verb in the passage. Consider Jesus. Now, that's not a real exciting verb. It's not like conquer this. Consider. That's the action. That's the impulse of the writer as he is thinking about these Christians. He's thinking about this church whom, as we've discovered in the first two chapters of Hebrews, this is a church in crisis. They're in the throes of temptation. They're in the throes of persecution and the temptation to backpedal, the temptation to soft pedal the gospel, the temptation to drift away from the gospel, to drift away from their salvation, from the one who has come as God's final spoken word of salvation, from Jesus. This is the temptation. This is their crisis, and it's ours too. When was the last time you considered Jesus? Not counting this morning, okay? It's Sunday. This is the day we consider Jesus, right? It's the day we get together and sing about Jesus and talk about Jesus and pray to Jesus and read about Jesus and hear sermons about Jesus. When was the last time you considered Jesus? I'll never forget it. I was 20. The year was 1997. I was a young man considering a call to the ministry, standing at the graveside service of my great-grandmother, Ola Woods, who had passed away from a long bout with Alzheimer's in her late 80s. Standing there on that April afternoon, and I will never forget how the old preacher said it. After he sung a cappella and solo the Lord's Prayer. Have you ever heard the Lord's Prayer sung? It is set to music. It's in the hymnal. And he sang it to the small gathering of family there that day. He sang it to us, and then he paused and he looked at us and he said, "I commend to you Ola Woods' Savior. I commend to you Jesus Christ." I will never forget that. I don't remember the man's name. I don't remember anything else he said at that graveside service, but I remember those words. "I commend to you Jesus Christ." What was he doing? Well, you see, I was a Christian at that point in my life. I'd been a Christian for a number of years as a 20-year-old young man. As had many of the people, most of the people gathered that day were believers. But he was commending to our consideration my great-grandmother's Savior. Commending to our consideration the hope and the joy and the peace and the assurance that she had known for virtually all of her life as a follower of Jesus. He knew we were Christians, and yet he didn't withhold that commendation. He could have stood there and, you know, just, "Well, these are all church people, so, you know, let's say a prayer and be dismissed." And no, he commended to our consideration Jesus yet again. And I will never forget that. And of all the things that may or may not be said of me one day, or of my ministry when it's me in the casket laying underneath the flowers, it will be enough if the officiant of my funeral service one day says, "I commend to you Darren's Savior. I commend to you Jesus Christ." It'll be enough. If he commends to those gathered that day, Christian and non-Christian alike, many probably will be Christians, but hopefully some who are not will be there. I want Jesus to be commended on that day. Not myself. Doesn't matter. Nobody's going to think much about me once I'm in the ground and you're all eating potato salad and, you know, whatever. But I want Jesus commended on that day to your consideration. Consider Jesus, the writer says, therefore, holy brothers. Now, let's just kind of look at this. We need to notice a couple of things here in the address. He's addressing people here, and he addresses them as holy brothers. You who share in a heavenly calling. There's two dimensions to these people. Now, we get it because we've already looked at Hebrews 1 and 2, right? The writer of Hebrews is worried. He's concerned that these Christians might be drifting away from their confession of Jesus, from their profession of faith in Jesus as their Savior. They might be drifting away due to the pressure of persecution and just not wanting to have to suffer. He's concerned about that, but he gives them the benefit of the doubt. Therefore, holy brothers, he calls them holy. He is fully aware that some of these people might, in fact, in the end, if they continue to drift, if they persist in their sin, they might prove to not be Christians. They might prove to not be holy. But he gives them the benefit of the doubt, and he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Why does he call them holy? It's because they're being made holy. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. His blood made once and for all purification for sins. We are holy. But he calls them holy also because, as we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 10, that it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So he's not only a suffering Savior who purified us through his blood on the cross, but he is sanctifying us as well, day by day, by day, by day. Thus, we need to consider and reconsider and consider again Jesus day by day by day. Why? Because we're holy. We are holy, and yet we are being made holy. We are being made into the image of Jesus. Why is that? Because we're the recipients of a heavenly calling. You don't get to go to heaven where a holy God is and be in His holy presence unless you yourself are holy. And you don't get holy by yourself. It's not possible. Therefore, holy brothers, who you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. What do we know about Jesus? So that's what we know about us. All right? They are holy brothers and sisters. And they are holy because they are called to heaven to be with God, to be in His presence, glorifying Him, sharing in His glory. For it was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory. We're going to be in God's presence. We've got to be holy. What does he say about Jesus? Consider Jesus the apostle of our confession. Let's take these one by one. The apostle of our confession. He's also the high priest, but what's an apostle? So Jesus was an apostle. Well, the word apostle means sent one. It means one who is sent out on behalf of another, as an ambassador, representative of someone else. And Jesus most certainly was an apostle in that sense. Sent by the Father, the Son came into the world as the representative of the Father to mankind. He is therefore the apostle of our confession. God's Holy One, God's sent one. But what does he mean that he is also the high priest of our confession? Well, who set up the priestly system in the Old Testament? All those sacrifices and holy of holies and robes and garments that the priest had to wear. God set that up. But what is the priest? The priest is man's representative to God. So Jesus, you got to get this. He has a dual function. He functions as God's representative to man, his apostle. And yet he also functions as man's representative to God. That's what the priest does. The priest is the one who goes in to the Holy of Holies. He's the one who goes to the altar. He is the one charged with making that sacrifice on behalf of everybody else. Of course, Jesus didn't bring a lamb. He didn't bring a goat or a bull or anything like that. He brought himself once and for all as our high priest, our representative before God. Oh man, aren't you glad that Jesus does that? Aren't you glad Jesus has filled that role and that function? I mean, you read in the Old Testament, you know, the rules and all the guidelines for the priests and all the things that they were responsible for. You know, they actually would tie a rope to their ankle when the high priest went in before God. Should that high priest have offered, you know, an unholy sacrifice or made some kind of mistake while he was in there inside the Holy Holies and God struck him dead, they had to be able to get him out of there somehow. So they tied a rope to his ankle. I don't know if it ever happened. I don't I don't recall any instance in the Bible of that actually happening. But just imagine the weight, the burden of going before a holy God as a sinful, vile person, a rebel. I tremble at the thought of going before a judge, a local judge in a circuit court. I don't like that. That weirds me out. This person is looking at me and evaluating me and making a judgment about me. But just imagine the creator of the universe and having been called to appear before that judge and make a case for the forgiveness, the pardon of sins, yours and everyone else's. That's not a role that any one of us is capable of accomplishing. That's not a role that Aaron and all of his descendants in the Levitical priestly line were capable of accomplishing fully. And finally, only Jesus, God's appointed high priest, God's appointed representative of mankind unto himself, could accomplish that. And there wasn't any rope necessary to be tied around his ankle. He was nailed. Why? Because he became sin on the cross. Don't ever think that Jesus didn't sin. He never sinned himself of his own will. He never made a conscious choice to sin, but he took your sin. He became sin for you and for me. Amen. On the cross. And all of the guilt that was due to us was applied to him. Therefore, he's called the apostle and also the high priest of our confession. Now, that's really important, that designation of our confession. Why is that so important? What does the word confession mean? It means an agreed upon declaration. That's what a confession is. It's an agreed upon admission of some truth. And so when the writer to Hebrews says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's calling them to a communal recognition of Jesus, a communal consideration of Jesus. Don't just go home and this afternoon and kind of sit down in your easy chair and think about Jesus. He's telling them, I want you to come together and dwell on Jesus. Consider Jesus together. The apostle and the high priest of your confession, our confession. He is the one that we've all agreed, right, is to be our high priest. We've agreed to say together, Jesus, you're our high priest. Jesus, you're our representative. You're our mediator. Jesus, we receive that. We claim you. We want you. We don't want to go before God ourselves. We want you to stand in our place before God. That's what we're saying. We're confessing that. Consider Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. And so we get into this kind of comparison between Jesus and Moses. The letter is called the letter to the Hebrews because it was written to Jewish Christians, people with Hebrew ancestry, acquainted very much with Moses, with the traditions of the law and the covenants. They were familiar with Moses. They would get this comparison. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also had been faithful in all God's house. But then he goes on. The comparison only lasts a little while, and then we see the difference. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. More glory. So in a sense, the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, Christians, listen, you Jewish Christians, don't revert back to Moses. Don't take shelter and don't find comfort in the law of Moses. Don't find your deepest identity in Moses. As faithful as Moses was in all of God's house, as a prophet, as faithful as Moses was in God's house, as lawgiver, as faithful as Moses was in that priestly function. Moses went before God, didn't he? He stood before God on behalf of this sinful, rebellious people of Israel, and he pleaded with God, don't destroy them. But as faithful as Moses was in God's house as a servant, Jesus is worthy of more glory because he has been faithful in God's house as a son. As a son. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. The writer of Hebrews is very clear. It's just right there. Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. Jesus isn't just this more excellent prophet. Jesus isn't just this teacher with some really special miracle power. No, he is the builder of all things. My first job when I was a kid was to work with my grandfather who built houses. He was a builder. 10th grade education, made a life and a living for my mom and her two siblings and my grandmother by building houses and using his skills as a carpenter. And when I was in high school, I worked with him on some house building projects after school. And I remember one day, a buddy of mine who was in my graduating class, he worked at the local lumber yard. And he drove the lumber truck and he would deliver lumber to the building site. And one day he came, first time he ever came to one of my grandpa's building sites. And he saw me there and he said, hi. He said, hey, how you doing? So you work for Glenn Woods, huh? I said, yeah, he's my grandpa. He said, what? Glenn Woods is your grandpa? My grandpa had built houses for 40 years. In that community. He was well known as a builder. All the young guys at the lumber yard had heard of Glenn Woods, but they never connected the dots between me and this old man who was so well known, probably for how low he could dicker them down on their lumber prices and things like that. Glenn Woods is your great... Yeah, he's my grandpa. As Christians, people may not recognize us, may not see us as the children of God right away. That's okay. I thought it was so cool to be identified that day with my grandpa, the builder. To have someone in the community who I knew make that connection. Well, listen, Jesus is not only the builder, but he is the owner of all things. Every house is built by someone. You know, that friend of mine, he didn't know. He couldn't go to all the different houses that my grandpa had built in that town. He couldn't point them out, but he knew that he was a builder. The people who look at us and who know us as Christians, they may not be able to see every single and recognize every single place where God's hand has been involved and God's activity is going on in the world. They may not see it as that. But they recognize by nature, because God has hardwired them, they recognize there's a builder of things. There's a design to this world. Paul says it clearly in Romans 1. We have an a hardwired knowledge, a hardwired awareness that there is a God. That this world is not just alakazam kazoom and it just happened. No. It was built. It was built. I think that's such a cool way of saying it. Such a right way of saying it. That Jesus is the builder of all things. And God is the builder of all things. He's not just the creator who abracadabra makes everything appear. But there's a process. There's design that goes into it. There's mindfulness and thought and consideration. You can't look at a person and think anything else. It's denial of what you really know in your heart to look and just think, wow, this all just kind of came into being through some random explosive collision of molecules. No, you can't. It's denial. It's to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul said. You know, everyone knows, though not everyone acknowledges it, but everyone knows that there is a builder behind everything. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He's the builder, and we are his house, the writer says, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are his house. A house not made with hands, a house built out of living stones, as Peter describes it in his epistle. Living stones built as a dwelling place for God. We are his house. Moses was a faithful servant in that house. He helped. But Jesus is the builder. We are now the dwelling place of God. And the writer of Hebrews is urging his audience, listen. You see, there's a great confession. There's a great consideration that's called for in this passage. Consider Jesus. Because there's a great condition also present here. And we are his house. You see that little two-letter word there? If. If. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence in our boasting and our hope. If and only if. If we persevere, we can have confidence in boasting. If we are persevering, doesn't mean if we never sin. It doesn't say that there. And we are his house if indeed we never sin, never entertain a tempting thought, never speak an untimely, rude, or hurtful word. It doesn't say any of that. If it says, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. You see, there's a cyclical pattern to the Christian life. Sin, confession. Sin, confession. Mistake, confession. Harsh words spoken in anger, confession. Repentance, return, reconciliation. That, friends, is holding fast. It's not being perfect. It's not living perfect and never sinning. It's holding fast to our hope. Again, who is our hope? It's our high priest. It's the one who pleads for us. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hold fast. That's kind of the opposite of what was it we read at the beginning of chapter 2? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That's the gospel. That's this good news of Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Drifting is not holding fast. Drifting is the opposite of holding fast. So, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, we can have the assurance that we are the house of God, that God dwells among us, that He is in us, that we are one day going to indeed share in His glory. We don't get saved by how tightly we hold fast to Him. We get saved by how tightly He holds to us, and that's a tight grip. But we get assured by how faithfully, how tenaciously we fight for our faith. How tightly we come back to our confidence. Our confidence isn't in ourselves. It isn't in our performance. It's in the finished work of the builder. That's where our hope is. So that's the call today. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus when you're tempted to consider something else. Consider Jesus when you're tempted to consider tapping that picture on your phone that's kind of down there at the corner of the screen. I wonder what's there. Wonder what's there. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus when you're considering a new relationship, a romantic interest. Are you considering Jesus when you are considering a significant purchase, a new home, a new car? Are you considering Jesus at every turn, in every circumstance? Are you considering Jesus when you really want the affirmation of those cool kids at school? And when it would do nothing, it would make you happy to be thought cool by them, to be included by them. Are you considering Jesus, who wasn't thought cool by very many people? Consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And then reconsider Him and consider Him again. I commend to you, Jesus Christ. I commend to your consideration every day, Jesus. Let's pray. God, You have commissioned us to go out into the world to engage our bodies and our lives and our mouths in the work of the gospel, in telling the good news, in pushing the good news of the gospel forward further and further into the darkness. You've commissioned us to do that, to be so active and to engage our whole lives in that. But You've given us more than mouths. You've given us more than feet. We are more than messengers. We are people with minds. Minds that are capable of considering things. And that mobile, that moving missionary impulse to go and to walk and to fly and to speak and to take the gospel forward is only going to be enhanced as we consider Jesus. Oh, Lord, please don't be an afterthought. Don't let us think about Jesus only after we have made decisions. Don't let us consider Jesus only after we're in a hurtful relationship that we didn't pray enough about and consider Jesus part of. Don't let us, Lord, consider Jesus only after we've made a really bad financial decision. Let us consider Jesus first. Don't let us drift. But if we do, and if we make bad decisions, if we find ourselves in a crisis, it's not too late. If we're here today, Lord, in the midst of some kind of crisis, it's not too late. If we're breathing and conscious, we can come and consider Jesus again today. And Lord, there are some, I'm sure, who need every one of us in some way needs to consider Jesus. Every one of us is facing some decision. Where does Jesus factor into that decision? Will He factor into it? Oh God, I pray that He does. And if He doesn't, then Lord, there is perhaps no salvation really present there. If we're not willing to consider Jesus and to consider His cause, if we're not interested in that, Lord, there's a deeper problem. And so I pray that everyone here today would be considering Jesus. I pray that those who are followers of Jesus among us would be considering Him in every decision of our lives. And I pray that those who may not yet be followers of Jesus would be considering His merits, would be considering Him as their Savior. That indeed they would be hearing that heavenly calling. That indeed they would want today to be holy. Thank you, Jesus, for being our high priest. May we go today in the confidence that Your blood provides. Nothing more is needed for our pardon, for our forgiveness, than Your blood. We give You praise. Amen.